Amen. Good morning and welcome to Christ Central. My name is Owen and I get to serve as one of the pastors here. And yes, I still do work here. I've been gone for a month, but I still serve as one of the pastors here, I think. Well, I missed you all and it's great to finally be back home with you all. As you know, in February, Elder Peter Kim, John Sa, and myself, we were in Southeast Asia on a vision trip, and it was stirring, moving, inspiring to see the work of the gospel in that part of the world, and it was a pleasure and a joy to meet with, to fellowship with, and especially to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ in that part of the world. I think last week you saw a video recap of the places that we were at, but on the last Sunday of this month, on March 29th, we'll give you a full report on that vision trip, and I'm just so excited to share with you all that God has shown us and taught us as a team during this vision trip. Again, as amazing as Southeast Asia was, there's no place like home, and I love being back here at my home church with you all. Now, if you recall, for some of you, if you can recall all the way back to our Vision Sunday, we talked about how our church would have two focus areas for this year. The fall focus area was spiritual formation practices, and we had an entire sermon series on spiritual formation practices. The focus for the spring this year is bearing witness to Jesus, right? And today, as we start this new sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to do it from the angle of bearing witness to Jesus. So in light of that focus area, we have three goals for this new sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. First, most importantly, we want to hear the gospel in the Gospel of Mark. Through each passage of Mark that we look at, we're going to see how Mark bears witness to Jesus, to who Jesus is and to what Jesus has done for our salvation and for the restoration of the world. And as we see Jesus revealed to us in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to respond. We're going to respond by believing, trusting, loving, worshiping, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we want to equip you to be able to share the message of who Jesus is and the message of what Jesus has done in your personal conversations with your family and your friends. As you listen to the gospel being preached through the Gospel of Mark, you're not just being edified to grow in your knowledge of Jesus, but you're also being equipped to share who Jesus is and what he has done with your family and your friends. And third, we want to encourage you to invite your unchurched and de-churched friends to this sermon series so that they might hear the gospel. Every sermon will make the gospel very clear. We're going to do our best to make the gospel very clear, and we're going to give opportunities to respond to the preaching of the gospel. Now, of course, we're never, ever going to like pressure or force anyone to believe, but we will gently and humbly invite people to consider the claims of the Christian faith. Our job is to preach the gospel, and it's the Spirit's job to make it take root and bear fruit in the lives of people. My prayer is that God would use this sermon series to plant gospel seeds, to water gospel seeds, and then wait and see what the Holy Spirit might do. Maybe even bring about the precious fruit of new life and new creation in Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who are already Christians, I'm praying that this sermon series will cause us to renew our wonder over who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that it will cause us to deepen our commitment and love for Jesus, and then, of course, lastly, that it would grow our own desire to bear witness to Jesus and to his kingdom through both our words and our deeds. The title of today's sermon is The Beginning of the Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. People of God, our God speaks to us in the reading of his word, so please give it your careful attention. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem We're going out to him, and we're being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So there's a moment in every great story when there's a turn and everything changes, when despair turns to hope. In the iconic final battle of Avengers Endgame, Captain America, Iron Man, and Thor fight against Thanos. 3-1, but Thanos is too powerful. And they're overwhelmed by Thanos. And there's a moment when Iron Man and Thor are down, they're defeated, and Captain America, battered and beaten, stood to face Thanos and the overwhelming army behind him. It was a picture of impossible odds. As a movie watcher, I remember feeling despair in that moment. And just when all hope seemed lost, Doctor Strange and the sorcerers opened glowing portals across the battlefield. You guys remember this scene? And through those portals came all the heroes, right? Black Panther and the Wakandan Warriors, Spider-Man, the Guardians of the Galaxy, Captain Marvel, Scarlet Witch, the Ant-Man. Everyone came through those portals, and the battlefield transformed from being a place of despair to a place of overwhelming hope. And then Captain America said those iconic words. Remember that? "Avengers, assemble!" Right? And it was a powerful moment. It was actually an emotional moment for me watching that scene. And there are video clips of people in movie theaters literally cheering out loud during that scene of the movie. You know, something like that was happening when Mark began his gospel. Mark began his book by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark was making a public and a bold announcement, and it was a game-changing, tide-turning moment in human history. Now, the Greek word that Mark used was euangelion, which is translated as gospel or good news. And it was a word that his first century readers would have instantly recognized. You see, in the Roman world, the euangelion or the gospel was the herald's cry when Caesar had won a battle, or when a new emperor was born, or when a new era of peace was about to begin. It was the public announcement that changed everything for the better. Good news. But what Mark was doing was something audacious and subversive. He was taking the Roman Empire's word for itself and for Caesar, and he was applying it to Jesus. In effect, Mark was saying, "Here is the real good news. Here is the announcement that actually changes everything for the better." You see, the gospel, the good news, is not Caesar. The gospel is Christ, the Son of God. Now, to understand why Mark's announcement was so significant, we need to understand the larger story into which this gospel was entering. And this larger story began in the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it was good. When God created human beings in his own image so that they might know dignity and love and fellowship with God, their creator. But as we all know, something went horribly wrong. We turned away from God. And instead of finding freedom and life, what did we find? Instead, we found bondage and darkness, sin and death. And the image of God in us became tangled and distorted. And our relationship with one another broke, and suffering and death entered into the world. And that's why this world is the way that it is. That's why we still have wars. That's why we still have violence and conflict and hatred. That's why there's cancer. That's why this world is the way that it is. And human history from that moment forward was one long story of brokenness, sadness, darkness, and despair. And God's relentless determination to make things right. You see, that was the larger story that Mark was entering into with his gospel. That was the larger story in which Jesus is introduced. You see, up until Jesus came, the world seemed hopelessly lost. The world was dark and full of despair, like when it seemed like Thanos and his army would win. But with the coming of Jesus, something turned. And everything was about to change for the better. You see, the coming of Jesus was like all the Avengers coming through that portal. Everything was about to change for the better. Despair was about to be swallowed up by hope because Jesus, the Son of God, the true hero of God, has finally come. In our passage today, Mark shows us four things about who Jesus is, who Jesus the Son of God is. First, Jesus is the promised one. Second, Jesus is the beloved one. Third, Jesus is the tested one. And fourth, Jesus is the proclaiming one. Let's begin with the first. Jesus is the promised one, and we see that in verses 1 through 8. It's interesting that Mark doesn't begin his gospel with the birth narrative. We don't hear anything about wise men, angels, shepherds, or a baby in a manger. Mark began his gospel with a voice crying in the wilderness. And this voice was the fulfillment of prophecies from Isaiah and from Malachi. Verses 2 and 3 say, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." It's interesting. The prophets not only prophesied that the Lord was coming, but they also prophesied that a voice would come that would announce the coming of the Lord. Do you know how important you must be that the person who's announcing you is himself so important that the announcer has to be announced, right? Jesus must be super important because John, who was to announce his coming, himself was so important that his own ministry was announced and prophesied by the prophets. And by showing us that both the coming of John and Jesus were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, Mark was telling us that what was happening with the coming of Jesus was exactly what God had planned and promised from the very beginning. You see, from the very moment of humanity's fall, from the moment that Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden of God, God, if you remember, spoke a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that the seed of the woman would undo what sin wrecked, and that the seed of the woman would one day bring the people of God back into the garden of God to be with God. As the late Dr. Tim Keller helpfully put it, the prophets were like architects who designed a building that they would never inhabit. John was the foyer, and Jesus was the building itself. Jesus was the one that God had promised since the garden. Jesus was the one that God had kept promising through all of his Old Testament prophets. Before we go on, I want to pause here and I want to ask you to notice something in our text. Mark begins his gospel story where? In the wilderness. He begins it in the wilderness. Some of you are in a wilderness season of your life. Your life feels like a desert, like a barren wasteland. Nothing is growing. Nothing is blooming. Things are falling apart. Your life feels so dry and so fruitless, and you feel like you're in the wilderness yourself. And God feels distant. God feels quiet. God even feels absent. And you might be tempted to think that in the wilderness, God is not with you. In fact, the wilderness is evidence that God has abandoned you. But according to our text, the wilderness is not evidence of God's absence. In a strange and counterintuitive and even painful way, the wilderness is where the gospel story begins. God is preparing you to receive his promised one, and that preparation always happens in some sort of wilderness. You see, it's in the wilderness when you have nothing, when nothing's working, nothing's growing, nothing's blooming, everything seems to be falling apart. That's where God prepares you to receive his promised one. It's where God shows you how much you need the one that he promised. You know, to be in the wilderness is actually a form of grace. For God to take you into the wilderness, where he strips away everything you ever wanted so that he could ready you for the one thing you truly need, which is his son, the promised one. It's painful to be in the wilderness, but it is a form of grace because it takes you to Jesus. And whatever takes you to Jesus, no matter how painful it is a form of grace. So first, Jesus is the promised one. Second, Jesus is the beloved one. Jesus came to be baptized by John, and this has baffled Christian readers for centuries. Now, why would Jesus, the holy and sinless one, have to submit to a baptism that John explicitly calls a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Why would Jesus, who's sinless and holy, who has no sins, why would he need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Well, Jesus didn't get baptized because he needed it. He got baptized because we needed it. By going down into the waters of judgment, Jesus was taking our place because we're the ones who deserve to be drowned in the waters of God's judgment for our sins. And so from the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus was preparing for the cross. He was identifying with sinners, and he was preparing to be the substitute for sinners. Theologian Fleming Rutledge describes it in this way. At his baptism, Jesus was not confessing his own sin. He was taking his place among sinners. He was beginning the long descent that would reach its bottom at the cross. So from the Jordan River all the way to the cross on Calvary, Jesus was always moving toward us, toward our sins, our shame, and our mess. Think about this. Jesus did not demand that we clean ourselves up before we approached him. The gospel says that while we were still sinners, Jesus approached us. Jesus drew near to us with mercy in his eyes and compassionate love in his heart. And after Jesus was baptized, we're told that the heavens torn open. They were torn open. Now, Mark uses a very vivid and even a violent word here. The Greek word is schizo. It's where we get the word schism, right? It means it was ripped apart. Now, this was not like some gentle parting of the clouds. This was the curtain of the cosmos being split, ripped apart from top to bottom. It was the image of God violently tearing apart the barrier that sin had caused between a holy God and us, who are sinners. It's the exact same word that Mark would use at the end of his gospel when the curtain of the temple was ripped apart in two from top to bottom at the moment of Jesus' death. You see, what Mark is doing is he's connecting the very beginning and the very ending of his gospel together with this vivid image of things being torn apart because of Jesus, because of his baptism in the Jordan River, and because of his ultimate baptism on the cross. The barrier between God and us is being ripped apart. God has come to us, and we now get to go to God. The barrier has been torn apart. And the Spirit, we're told, descended like a dove. And the Father said in verse 11, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased." Now those are amazing words. Amazing. And I want you to notice when God the Father spoke those words to God the Son. It came before Jesus began his ministry. It came before Jesus preached a single sermon. It came before Jesus healed a single person. It came before Jesus did anything good. Before Jesus did a single thing, when he had done nothing to warrant such a commendation, and yet the Father spoke with delight, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What this means is the Father's love was not a reward for Jesus' performance. Jesus did not go into ministry to earn the Father's love. He went into ministry because he already had the Father's love completely and fully. See, Jesus' identity was secured not by what he did, but by who he was. And who was Jesus? He was the eternal Son of God, whom the Father had loved from the very foundation of the world. Friends, this is the gospel. Listen carefully. If you believe in Jesus, if you become united to Jesus by trusting him, if you become one with Jesus, what is true of Jesus now becomes true of you. The Father looks at you in Jesus. That means that you're loved by God. You are well-pleasing to God, not because you did anything good to deserve it or to earn it, not because you were faithful enough, but simply because you are in Jesus. And Jesus' belovedness is now yours. And Jesus' being well-pleasing to the Father is now yours. God the Father loves you with the exact same love with which he loves his Son, Jesus. You know, I think we intuitively intertwine achievement and parental approval, especially for those of us who grew up in Asian American homes. Most of us have spent our entire lives trying to earn our parents' approval, to make our parents proud, right? To not bring shame to the family name. So whether it was school or sports or music or career, we try to earn our parents' approval and pleasure by excelling in whatever it is that we did. And no opinion mattered to us more than our parents' opinions, and we were desperate for their approval, their pleasure, and their beaming smile of pride and joy. And so we worked and 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 we worked to earn their approval and pleasure. That's why some of us are so resentful to our parents. Because though we worked so hard for their approval, we felt like we never got it. And so we resent them. And if we're not careful, we will bring the same instinct and the same impulse into our relationship with God. We're going to work hard. We're going to serve hard. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to pray. We're going to do everything that a good Christian does, quietly hoping that if we do enough, if we're good enough, if we're godly enough, if we're pious enough, if we do our spiritual disciplines well enough, then finally God will give me his approval. Finally God will be pleased with me. Finally God will smile when he looks at me. But the baptism of Jesus is a direct challenge to that instinct and to that way of thinking. The Father's delight over the Son was given, not earned. And in Jesus, that same gift of the Father's pleasure is given, not earned. We don't have to earn it. In Jesus, we already have it. In Jesus, we are already beloved. In Jesus, we are already well-pleasing to the Father, not because of anything that we've done, but simply because we are in Jesus. I get it. It's hard for us to accept that we could have a love from God that we didn't earn, to have a love that we don't deserve. But that is the radical claim of Christianity, that God loves the undeserving, that God loves sinners who could never earn his love. You see, the gospel says that God loves us not because we're good, but because he is gracious. Now, maybe you're new to Christianity, or you're new to the church, and you're assuming if God does exist, then surely I have to do something good to earn the love of God. Surely, that makes sense to us, right? But Christianity actually says, before you do a single good thing, before you clean up your messed up life, God looks at you just as you are, with all of your sins, all of your mess, all of your terrible character flaws. He sees you as you are, and he says, you are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased. And we have a hard time believing that. God, you know what I'm like? You know what I'm capable of? You know what I've done? And God says, you are my beloved. With you, I'm well pleased. Now, if that sounds too good to be true, it is true. That's the very claim of Christianity. And it's the most scandalous claim of Christianity, that God loves sinners. And it's worth thinking about. So Jesus is the promised one, and Jesus is the beloved one. He is also the tested one. Verse 12 says that the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. And for 40 days, Jesus was tempted and tested by Satan in the wilderness. And Jesus was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, if you recall, Adam was in the garden. And in the garden, Adam was tested. But Adam failed that test by not trusting God and by disobeying God. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, and Israel was tested by God. And Israel failed the test by complaining and not trusting God, by disobeying God, turning from God. And so what we have here is Jesus, the new Adam, the true Israel, who is now being tested in the wilderness for 40 days, recalling Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus was tested. But unlike Adam, unlike Israel, Jesus did not fail the test. Jesus passed the test by perfectly trusting and obeying God. Friends, the reason why this is so important is there is no gospel without this testing of Jesus that he passes. You see, if Jesus had stumbled and sinned in the wilderness, then Jesus could not have been the spotless and sinless Lamb of God. And if he's not the spotless Lamb of God, there is no salvation for the world. You see, the cross required a perfect and sinless sacrifice. And so in the wilderness where Jesus was tested, he emerged as the perfect and sinless one, the only one who was worthy and able to atone for the sins of the world by his own death on the cross. I want you to also notice this one little phrase. It says, and the angels ministered to him. The angels attended to the needs of Jesus in the wilderness. Even in his deepest testing, Jesus was not abandoned. Even in the loneliness and the harshness of the wilderness, the Father cared for him by sending angels to minister to him. And what was true of Jesus in the wilderness is also true of you and me when we are in our own wilderness. Now, we may not see angels, but the God who sent his own son into the wilderness and who sustained him in the wilderness and who did not abandon him in the wilderness, that same God is present with us when we are in our wilderness. Again, the wilderness is not evidence of the absence of God. Though you are in your wilderness, God is loving you and caring for you in ways that you cannot see or understand just yet. And one day you will see that God was ministering to you, caring for you, loving you, and even carrying you all along. God doesn't save us from the wilderness. Sometimes God drives us into the wilderness himself. But the God who drives you into the wilderness goes with you into the wilderness, and he stays with you in the wilderness, and he has promised that your time in the wilderness will work together for your good, your eternal good, and make you more like Jesus. So Jesus is the promised one, the beloved one, the tested one, and lastly, Jesus is the proclaiming one. For the first time in Mark's gospel, we hear the content of what Jesus proclaimed. According to verse 15, Jesus proclaimed four phrases. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That is a concise and compressed summary of what Jesus preached throughout his ministry. So let's unpack those phrases one by one quickly. First phrase, the time is fulfilled. Now the Greek word for time is kairos, which means the appointed time that the world has been looking forward to ever since the Garden of Eden. Jesus is saying that the arc of the larger story, which began with creation, then went to the fall, and then to centuries of waiting for God to keep his promise, to send the Messiah to restore the world. That time that the world has been looking forward to has finally come in Jesus. The time is fulfilled. Jesus has come. Second phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, the kingdom of God is not primarily a place. It's a reign. It's the gracious, powerful, and transforming rule of God breaking into creation that has been held captive by sin and darkness. See, the kingdom of God is the restoration of the world that was destroyed by the fall. It's the sick being healed, the broken being restored, the lost being found, the dead being raised, the poor having good news preached to them, and the captives being set free. Jesus was announcing that this kingdom, this reign, had arrived in him because Jesus is the king, and wherever the king is, his reign, his kingdom is active and present. So every healing, every exorcism, every time he fed a hungry person, every word of grace that he spoke to a sinner, those were not just isolated acts of kindness. They were previews of the kingdom of God. They were demonstrations of what the world can be when God gets his way. When God gets his way, it's beautiful. But the kingdom of God is not yet complete. We live between the first and the second comings of Jesus, between what we call the already and the not yet. The king has come, and he's won the decisive battle on the cross, but the king is not, he will come again, because the kingdom is not fully here yet. And so we live in this tension, don't we, between a world that's being redeemed, but is not yet fully renewed. And again, that's why we have war still. That's why there's still sickness and suffering. That's why there's still injustice. That's why there's still grief and sorrow and sadness. But the good news is that is not the last word. You see, Jesus, the King who came, will come again. And when he does, he will make all things right and all things new. Third phrase, repent. One word, repent. Now, the Greek word for repent means to change your mind, to turn around, to reorient yourself to a new direction or to a new reality. You see, the call to repent is not a threat. It's not like repent or die, right? That's how I think we hear the word. The call to repent is actually an invitation. You see, we all live in our own little stories. We have a story in our lives, like, oh, this will make me happy. If I get to do this, if I have that, then my life will be fulfilled. This is what's worth living for. We all have our little stories that we devote our lives to. But the stories that we're living for, the stories that we're living in, they're too small. And then they're not oriented to the right things. You see, let me just say it this way. The story of pursuing the American dream of getting rich and living comfortably, that story is too small. A new and a better story has come. A new and a better kingdom has come. And Jesus is now inviting us to shed our little stories and to embrace the bigger, more beautiful, more glorious story that we can be a part of through Jesus and his kingdom. You see, to repent means to change your mind about what you thought was so important and what you were living for. To repent means to turn toward Jesus and his kingdom because they are better and far more worthy of your devotion and your life, far more than the small and trivial things that you're so devoted to right now, like money, like power, like family, like vacations. Now, listen, these are all good things, but they're too small. They're not worth living for the way the kingdom of God is worth living for. Fourth phrase, believe in the gospel. Trust the gospel. Stake your life on the gospel. Don't just agree with it intellectually. Bet your entire life on it. It's like when you get on an airplane. When you get on an airplane, you don't just believe that the airplane can fly. You're betting your life that the airplane will fly and that it'll land safely. How do you approach the gospel? Oh, I believe airplanes can fly. Or do you buy a ticket and you get on the plane because you believe with all of your heart that the airplane can fly? And you're betting your whole life on it. The gospel is this. Jesus is the Son of God, and he loves you. And because he loves you, he left heaven and came into this world. And he lived the life that you could not live. And he died a death that you deserve to die on the cross. And he did all of that so that you might be forgiven of your sins and that you might be restored into the family of God, so that you might become an heir of the kingdom of God, so that you might have a future in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the gospel. Let me ask you, do you just assent to it? Like, oh, I believe that's true. Or do you stake your life on it? And you live as if that is the truest thing in this world. That there is a God. And the God who exists knows me and loves me. And because he does, he's with me. I have nothing to fear. The worst thing that could ever happen to me in this life is death. But you know what death means? I get to go be with God. Nothing to fear. Do you live your life, staking your life on the truth of the gospel? This is the gospel that Mark invites us to believe and to stake our lives on. So let me wrap this up. Quick question. So who is Jesus? According to Mark's gospel, Jesus, the Son of God, is the promised one. He's the beloved one. He's the tested one. And he is the proclaiming one. Let me close my sermon now by praying, and then I'm going to give you a chance to respond as we sing. Let's pray together. Father, by your Spirit, would you make the gospel feel like what it is, the truest, deepest, and most beautiful news that we have ever heard. Give us ears to hear it, eyes to see it, and hearts to believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.